Well, we've been walking through a scriptural reality and a life reality. We've been walking through in the Bible, and we've been walking through in our lives, and many of us, the fact of facing death. That death is a part of life. We mourn the loss of our loved ones who die and pass on. And 1 Corinthians has been making us think about death from a gospel perspective, from a biblical perspective as well. When we think about death in regards to the end of the story, right, the last big part of the story, we think of what happens when Jesus returns. We think of Jesus returning and defeating death. And what does the return of Jesus have to do with our hope of life after death? How does that impact our lives right here in Sussex County? Because we're still here, right? We're still alive. Fair warning, we have a meaty passage this morning to work through together this morning, church. One that's going to answer all of those questions for us and get us into some good territory. So with that, no further ado, we are going to jump into 1 Corinthians 15. We are going to be looking specifically at verses 20 through 34 this morning. Last week, Paul turned his attention to the resurrection, and he starts by coming against the seemingly growing sentiment in the church and the culture at Corinth, a physical, bodily resurrection. There were some people in Corinth that were saying, yeah, nah, that's not going to happen. That can't happen. Paul tells them, okay, well, pump the brakes here, because if there's no such thing as a physical resurrection, all you Greek philosopher dudes, then that means that Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then there are a host of tragic consequences for our faith. Our Christianity would be in vain. We're actually lying about God when we proclaim the gospel. We have no way of being forgiven, and death, if there was no resurrection of Jesus, death would be the end. That would be it. We would just cease to exist. But that's not true. And Paul says the truth is that Christ has been raised. And since he's been raised to life, our hope goes beyond this life. Paul started the first part of his defense of the resurrection by pointing to Christ as the one being raised. But this week, he's going to turn to us. Because Christ has been raised, we have a hope of a resurrection as well. And the Christian belief of the individual resurrection because of Christ is a foundational doctrine of the Christian church. We will explore that together this morning. And as we do, we want to ask questions of the text. It's good to do that. When you look, come to a passage of Scripture, ask questions of the text. What's going on here? Who is he talking to? Why is he saying this? What does that mean for us? So I'm going to give us a couple questions this morning. How can the resurrection be true? When will we be resurrected? And the all-powerful, so what? What does that mean for us? Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul puts the period on the end of his argument that Christ has been raised. He says, guys, it's true. It's a fact. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that has more implications for us. And in so doing, he's directly tying this section with the last section. It's all related. Because Christ has been raised, that means something very particular for us in our resurrection. That's what Paul means by the term first fruits. It's not a term that we throw around much at this time, right? It's more of a farming term. When you're harvesting your crops, those first fruits that come, usually the best, and usually in the Old Testament, you might be familiar with it as an offering, where you would bring God the best, the first fruit. You would honor God with that, with your first harvest, not your leftovers, right? But your first harvest. And that's the concept that we still hold to today in our giving and in our tithing. But I don't have to tell you guys that, because you guys are amazing givers at Highlands Bible Church. And so thank you for your faithfulness in that. But here Paul uses first fruits in a different sense, not in an offering sense, but in meaning that there's a first harvest, so there's going to be a continued harvest. There's going to be more after the first harvest. One commentator said first fruits imply later fruits. It's going to keep coming. So Jesus was raised from the dead as resurrected one. Therefore, there's going to be more resurrection coming of our own resurrection. It's exactly what Paul means by saying the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Just as through one man, Adam, came death by the fall, right? One man will come through that one man, the resurrection of the dead. And this, we're all spiritually dead. All spiritually dead, all headed for physical death. Thank you, Adam. We appreciate that. Our federal head, our first father. You were the one, along with Eve, of course, that rejected God, that unleashed sin and its consequences, evil, sickness, death, upon God's perfect creation. Adam brought us sin and death. That's what Paul's saying. One man brought us sin and death. Adam did that. But Jesus, fully man and fully God, brought us life. Through one man brought death, through another man is life and resurrection life. And so that's the answer to our first question. How can the resurrection be true? It's true because sin brought death, but Jesus brings life. It's true because it's related to Jesus' own resurrection. Sin, Adam, thank you, the fall brought death, spiritual death and ultimately physical death. But Jesus brings life. This is a huge component of our faith. We have to know where death comes from. We have to think about that. It comes from sin. It doesn't come from God. It came from our choice to rebel against God, which he was straight up and forward with in the garden. He said, "You eat that, you will die." And what happened? They ate it and they didn't die. They spiritually died. One day they will physically die, and that's us. In God's mercy and grace, he knew that they would not trust him. That's what it was. It wasn't just this silly command to not eat an apple or whatever it was. It was a command that God said, look, I'm your creator. I know best. You just need to trust me. And they didn't. And they turned their backs on God. They rejected him. They maligned his perfect character and they ruined it for all of us. But again, in God's mercy and grace, he knew that they would not trust them, and he had a plan. Church, also know this. The cross wasn't a reaction. The cross was from creation. He knew that we would need a Savior, and he had planned Jesus the entire time of creation. Paul sums it up well in Romans 5. I put some of those verses. By the way, if you're going to follow along with your fingers today in your actual paper Bibles, you might want to stretch those out a little bit. Because we're going today. We got lots of places to go. Verses will be on the screen as well. And thank you, Ryan Bray, for your faithfulness. I think I set a record for how many slides I put in there. But look at Romans 5:12. Paul says this, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace, or by the grace, that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." That was not verse 12. That was verse 15. Verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin brought death. Jesus brings life. The world misplaces its anger towards God when death happens, right? They say, "Why, God?" They shake their fist and they say, "Why?" And we're allowed to ask those questions. We really are. His shoulders are big. We can ask those questions of why. It hurts. It's part of mourning and grieving. But we can't place the blame of death on God. It's our fault. We're the ones that brought death into this world. We ask God, "Where are you? Why haven't you done something?" And the answer, church, is he has. We just read about it. He gave us Jesus. Through repentance and faith in Jesus, we go from spiritually dead and guilty to spiritually alive and forgiven. And one day we will be physically resurrected as the harvest of life will continue. Paul, in the same passage in Romans 5, in verse 17, says this. I think I put this in your bulletins too. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Sin brought death. Jesus brings life. one day the harvest will continue. Look back in 1 Corinthians in 15 in verse 23. But to each his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When will the resurrection happen? Paul's very clear in verse 23, at his coming, at the return of Jesus. That answers our next question, when will we be resurrected? We will be resurrected when Jesus returns. We'll be resurrected when Jesus returns. Paul says there is an order to this last part of the story, a very clear order. Christ was resurrected, again, as the first fruits, and the harvest will continue. Then comes the end, meaning the end of the age. As one commentator put it, the death of one world and the advent of another world. The reality is that everyone will be resurrected at that time. Whoever has passed away, everyone will be resurrected at that time. Daniel 12:2, there's a mistake in the bulletin, it's not 2:12, it's 12:2. Daniel 12:2 tells us clearly, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This will happen after a specific period of events that Paul talks about at the return of Jesus Christ when he comes. Deep breath, okay? We're going to get a little eschatological here. We're going to talk about some things at the end of the world. I'm going to throw a lot of supporting verses at you, but I trust you guys are sufficiently caffeinated. You guys can follow along. That wasn't very encouraging. All the verses are listed in your bulletins. I'm going to just run through them quickly as we want to just paint this picture for us. Before I do, I want to challenge you this. Anytime we get into, you know, we've come through some hard things together, right? Some difficult teachings, right? Remember Hosea? Who's around for Hosea? I mean, come on. Hosea, we went through tongues and prophecy. We went through some things. But anytime we get into, like, the last days, people have this big mumbo-jumbo of things in their heads of what's going to happen, right? Right, I read Left Behind. I saw the movie. Like, what does all that mean? And I just want to challenge you, church. Let Scripture inform your perspective. Okay? Let Scripture inform your perspective. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after he then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 24 tells us, then comes the end. He's going to deliver the kingdom. God the Son will deliver the kingdom. Watch this. In perfection, right? Because why? He would have defeated all his enemies. They would have been gone. He's going to deliver this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, back to God the Father, clean and perfect and sinless, the way it started. He's going to deliver it back to him. He's going to be without sin. And what is Jesus doing, though, right now? Church, he's ruling and reigning. He's currently, right now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is currently on his throne right now. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 tells us that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rulers, all authorities, all powers, all dominions. All things are under his feet right now. I know we can get discouraged when we look around the world and we see these things and we wonder where God is and what's going on. God's on his throne, church. He is there ruling and reigning. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. The kingdom is still his. And sometimes we think, well, maybe it's not, because look, we woke up to another mass shooting this morning. It's like, what? We have all of these terrible things that are going on in our world. It's still his kingdom. One theologian just said that we have a lot of rebel servants in the kingdom. We have people that are rebelling against God's rule, that are sinning. But he's still King of Kings. He's still on his throne. People need to be converted, or God will deal with them. Or more accurately, he's going to deal with their belief systems, and their leader, Satan, needs to be dealt with. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but spiritual. They are rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Our enemies are not people. Our enemies are the things, the belief systems, the rejection of God in this world. And that's what God is doing right now. He's working to put all of those enemies under his feet. When we talk about somebody being under your feet, it means that you have struck them down and they have fallen at your feet. This is also a little reference to Psalm 110:1, which one of my favorite pastors calls it God's favorite Bible verse because he quotes it all over the New Testament. The enemies that the Jesus, the Messiah, needs to defeat, that God the Father has placed them under his feet. He's ruling and reigning, and he's actively defeating all those enemies right now. How? Well, that's where we come in. Ephesians 3:10 tells us that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Our allies and our enemies. Church, what we're doing right now is defeating enemies, is breaking down strongholds, is preaching God's word as truth, is causing people by the Spirit's power to have the scales lifted from their eyes and see, whoa, I have a king and I am in rebellion to this king and I need to submit to this king. But doesn't that just give us a whole bunch more of importance of what we do together? We're not just preaching the gospel in isolation. We're not just evangelizing to people at Starbucks. We're not just talking to kids about Jesus or praying over babies in the nursery. We're not just gathering together to have coffee at people's houses when we talk about God's word or our care groups. We're not just merely inviting people to church or posting things on social media to make people think about eternal things. We are fighting the war under the banner of Jesus, our ruling and reigning King. We're doing that right now in what we proclaim. Think about that when we're one anothering. We're loving one another, serving one another, correcting one another, spurring one another on. We're all soldiers in the battle that one day Jesus will return and he will end it. That's what we're moving towards. That's what Jesus is doing right now on his throne through the church. And we all have parts to play in that. There's a lot of optimism that should be had here. I mean, we look at the world and we get negative and pessimistic, but we have a lot of optimism. We have tools to proclaim the gospel that we have never had before. The internet, the tools that we have to translate God's word, like Sam and Maureen, the way the church is growing in Africa and China. I mean, for crying out loud, Kanye West might have legitimately gotten saved. And there's like tens of thousands of people that go to his concert and he preaches the gospel. It's what? It's all pretty clear here, right? Paul says there's a rhythm of things here, right? Christ continues to rule and reign on his throne, and then he puts all his enemies under his feet through the work of the church. He continues to do that. It's pretty clear. And then death, the last enemy, will be defeated. What don't we see here? We don't see a secret rapture here. We don't see Jesus plucking the church out in the middle of this, right? We don't see an escape. We don't see us sucked off the face of the earth until all this other stuff happens. And then he returns for a second time, and then the resurrection happens. No, Paul said the end comes, Jesus comes, and then the resurrection. That's what Jesus comes to do. Put death to death forever. Death, the last enemy, will be defeated when he returns. Once, when he raises those who have died back to life to be united with those who are still alive, to be with him in the new heaven and the new earth forever. Church, our hope doesn't come from an escape from this world. Amen. It really doesn't. Our hope comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from the return of Jesus Christ, King Jesus. And at his return, those will see him and our faith will become sight. And then we will live together with him in an enemyless, in a sinless, in a sicknessless, in a deathless kingdom. Because he's defeated them all. He doesn't have to come back to fight the beast for possession of his kingdom. It's his own kingdom right now. He owns it. The Bible says it belongs to him. We are soldiers directly involved in that war right now. Highlands is an outpost of the kingdom of God here. and what we do by his grace. But Paul says that this has to do with, all this has to do with this Trinity, the three in one God. It's not just one God. It's a three in one God. They submit to each other within the Trinity. This is a passage. This is the stuff that just makes, I was in Starbucks working on that. I texted Mel. I'm like, this is awesome. We've got like federal headship. We've got like rapture last times. We've got mutual submission of the Trinity. We're going to talk about baptism and the dead. It's like, this is a Sunday. This is what we're talking about here. I got so excited, I totally lost my place there. He's going to go on to talk about how this works in the interrelation of the three persons of the Trinity. Or I can give you five ways to have a happier Monday. Your choice. This is what Paul says in verses 27 and 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Past tense, church, right? But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Again, past tense, watch that. God the Father has put all things under his feet, under Jesus' rule and authority right now. All things in subjection does not mean God the Father himself. That's what Paul says by the exception. God the Father didn't put himself under Jesus' subjection, right? It's rather the other way around. God the Son was subjected to God the Father. This is not new to us. We remember this when Jesus was on the earth. He was subjected to the Father's plan. Remember that scene in Gethsemane, right? When he says, hey, Father, if there's any way that we could not do this way, where I have to go to the cross. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He subjects himself to the Father. Church, this does not mean that Jesus is any less God. It does not mean that. It means together with the Spirit, it's part of the inner workings of the Trinity. One commentator put it like this: the subordination of the Son to the Father is not one of divinity or dignity, but one of function. God the Father is supreme, not subject to anyone. Jesus the Son, fully divine, carries out the Father's will. The Spirit, although not mentioned here in this passage, communicates the reality of God's presence, his truth, and his salvation. This is how our three-in-one God works. Three parts, all God, all with distinct persons and functions. This is how Paul can then say at the end of that verse there that God is all in all. And we get a front row to see all of this happening when Jesus returns. As we'll hear from Paul in 2 weeks, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. We will all put on immortality. But now I'm stealing from a future sermon and I don't want to do that. When will we be resurrected? When Jesus returns. Paul says we'll be resurrected at the return of Jesus when he once for all will destroy all our enemies, including death. Jesus will hand the kingdom back to God the Father after he has purged it of all of the sin, all of the rebel servants, all of the enemy forces. He's going to hand the kingdom back to God, and we will live in that perfection forever with him. Death, then, the last enemy standing in the way of all that. And Jesus has a timetable when he will destroy all our enemies once and for all. We know that far too well these last couple weeks, don't we, church? We've lost some loved ones. Death is our enemy. But he will be defeated. It will be defeated. It has been mortally wounded the day that Jesus walked out of that tomb. There was a death blow given to death. And one day Jesus will finish it. It'll be permanently defeated one day. And at his one and only return. So what does that mean for us right now? Well, glad you asked. The truth of future hope of the resurrection is that it has a direct impact in how we live our lives right now. Now, hopefully I'm going to put a bow on things this way. I'm going to give you the big idea up front, and then I'm going to give you three ways from the rest of the passage how we can apply that. Okay? Here's the big idea this morning. We live in the future hope of the resurrection today. We live in the future hope of the resurrection today. How? Three ways from our passage here. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, Paul says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? I think that's perfectly clear, so we can move on. All right, what does this mean, people baptized on behalf of the dead? As you can imagine, there's no shortage of commentators who totally geeked out and tried to figure out a million different ways of what this means, right? But as you know, Christian baptism, what we do, what we did like a month ago in the lake, right, at Wallkill, we didn't do that on behalf of the dead. We don't do that. That's not what we do. Baptism is an act of obedience in which we make a public declaration of faith in the symbolic act of being submersed in water and raised again to show that we are dead to sin and alive to new life in Christ Jesus. I think the easiest way to look at this is just what it says. And don't get too carried away here. And I think it's just easiest to say that evidently there were people that were being baptized on behalf of the dead. Who? I don't know. It doesn't say. People within the church, people outside the church, probably. But what they thought was vicariously, if that they were being baptized, it could help the person that had just died. Paul's not saying that's okay, right? We know that's not okay on behalf of the rest of the Bible. Like, we know that's not okay. Paul tells us elsewhere that that's not okay. He describes baptism being in Romans 5 and new birth, right? We know it's not biblical, right? Paul isn't condoning this. He's commenting on it. We have no idea who's doing this, but we do know that people are thinking that if they get baptized, it will somehow help those who have already passed on, which is not true. Which is Paul's whole point. Guys are saying, well, Paul's saying, listen, if there's no resurrection, then why do we have all these people being baptized on behalf of the dead? How's that going to help them? If there's no resurrection, then those people who are dead are just dead and good and dead, and they're going to stay dead, right? So he's pointing out this dichotomous worldview. They're saying, hey, guys, it doesn't make any sense. He's using something as a current example to say what you're doing doesn't make sense. If the dead are not raised at all, why are you bothering? And so here's the first point of application, because the resurrection is true. We don't let culture shape our practice. We don't let culture shape our practice. And I think it probably was some people in the Corinthian church, because they were jacked up. Let's face it. They did some really weird things. So I think there were some people that were seeing this going on, or maybe they thought of it themselves or whatever, and they said, we should probably do this to help our people that have been passed on. Paul says, don't just come up with things on your own, guys. Use this. Use what God has given us. Don't let culture shape your practice. What should shape our practice? Truth revealed to us in God's word. In this case, the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection. If you let culture shape it, you will always be chasing your tail, because culture will always change. Don't get sucked into practicing weird beliefs, Paul says, like baptism of the dead. Ever wonder how churches get so far off track? They listen to culture instead of this, little bit by little bit, and then they go a little bit and little step, and they drift farther and farther. Not only that, Paul points out a huge issue with letting culture shape your practice. It's self-refuting. It's contradictory. It doesn't make any sense. If you're getting baptized on behalf of the dead, if you think it's going to help your family member or your friend, but you don't believe in resurrection, your belief makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense. Like today, when we argue for abortion rights as a human rights issue, and yet we murder a human being in the process. It doesn't make any sense apart from a biblical worldview. Don't let culture shape your practice. Paul goes on for more specific application. Look at verse 30. He's continuing his little rant here. Why are we in danger every hour? If I protest, brothers, but my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? second application for us for the future hope of the resurrection today is that risk is worth it. Risk is worth it. Paul tells them, hey guys, if there's no resurrection, if this life is all there is, then why do I bother running from my life all the time? Why do I bother with all my enemies trying to kill me? Why do I pour myself out for the gospel? Why do I fight with beasts in Ephesus? Beasts here, best understood metaphorically, his opponents. Why am I continuing to fight with my opponents? A lot of people want to say, no, it was the Colosseum. Colosseum and beast didn't probably happen yet. So he's using a metaphor for his opponents. Why do I bother fighting beasts, enemies of the gospel? Look at the last part of verse 32. It says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He throws back this cultural saying in their face. This is a well-known cultural saying in Corinth. It's the first century equivalent of YOLO, right? It's like, some of you will get that later, ask your kids, right? That this life is all there is. And Paul says, hey, if this life is all there is, why am I bothering almost dying every day? Well, why am I pouring myself out for the gospel? Why am I trying to live my best life now? You only have this life to live. Might as well just make it the best you can. Might as well just party. Might as well just eat and drink, because tomorrow we die, because there is no resurrection of the dead. Continuing, Paul continuing to needle. I love it. He continues to poke holes in their worldview. It says, guys, still no resurrection? Okay, then why do I bother? Why do I bother? Risk, but we know, is worth it, because the resurrection is real. Risk is worth it. The reality then becomes, are you living this life with eternity in mind? Are you utilizing every opportunity, every gift, every dollar, every relationship, every job, every day in school with that eternal perspective? Are you risking being unpopular? Are you risking being mocked for the gospel? Are you risking maybe stability and comfort for the sake of Christ? Because if the resurrection isn't real, who cares? It's not worth it. But it is. So risk is worth it. We risk all for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's main point is that if the future future resurrection is real, so that has to have a huge impact on how you live your life today, right here and right now. And that's even more where we land the plane here in verse 33. Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Paul says, don't be deceived. And then he throws another cultural saying at them in Corinth. Bad company corrupts good morals. He says, who are you listening to? Who are you running with? Who's the voice in your ear that's making you think all these things? Paul tells them to wake up, stay woke, not like a drunk who doesn't know what is going on and the impact of the events around him, right? That's what he's saying. When you're drunk, you have no idea what's going on. You don't understand the events that are happening around you. Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor. This is what's happening, guys. You're going down the wrong path. There really is a resurrection, and there really are implications of how we live right now. And then he says blatantly, stop sinning. Say, stop sinning. Jesus is going to return someday. Stop sinning, he says. He says this to their shame. And that's our third point of application for the future hope of resurrection being today. The resurrection is real. It's our hope now, and holiness matters. Holiness matters. Paul says again, if there's no resurrection, how we behave doesn't matter at all. But since there is, holiness matters. When Christ does return, there will be the resurrection. There will be a new kingdom free of sin and his enemies, but there will also be judgment. We have to be real careful with that, because as believers, we won't be judged for our sin. We've already been judged for our sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? So that when we then experience judgment, we are going to be judged for what we did with what God gave us. How did you use all those breaths that I gave you? How did you use every beat of your heart and the brain inside your head? How did you use the relationship with your neighbor? How did you use that wife that I gave you? Did you contribute to her holiness? Did you make her more like me or less like me? How did you do with all that money that I gave you? And I know some of you are thinking in your brains, okay, I could use a little bit more of that money. We're the richest country on the face of the earth. Those are the kind of things we're going to be judged for. So when we stand before God in the resurrection, it matters what we do now. We live in the hope of the resurrection now. Paul says it all matters. We don't let culture shape our practice. Even evangelical culture, we don't let shape our practice. We don't let Twitter shape our practice. Twitter's a raging dumpster fire right now, if you haven't been on Twitter lately. Don't go on Twitter. That's my official pastoral declaration. Not that it's evil. It's just there's so much. There's Christians devouring one another over issues that are not important. We live in the future hope of the resurrection today. Don't let culture or Twitter or whatever shape your practice. Let the word of God shape your practice. Because there is a resurrection, how we live now, risk is worth it. So yes, go outside your comfort zone for the gospel. Because the resurrection is real, holiness actually matters. The decisions that we make today with all of our resources, and that boils down to about 1 million decisions every single day, right? Am I going to believe this lie of Satan and sin, or am I not? Am I going to respond harshly to that person who just treated me harshly, or am I not going to? Am I going to meet sin with sin, or am I not? Holiness matters. Church, think of that day. Think of that day with me. When Christ returns, and once and for all of the systems that are against Christ, all of the beliefs, all of the thoughts, all of the demonic forces that are against Christ are finally put under his feet completely, right? And think about that day when death dies, when there is no more death. And there is no more sickness. There is no more sin. And Jesus has this perfect kingdom that is restored to the perfection of the Garden of Eden. And he hands that over to the Father. And then we enter that kingdom with Jesus forever. The choices we make now affect that. And Christians, we need to be reminded of Jesus. We are so thankful that we do not have to stand before God in judgment of our sin. Because that is a terrifying, I still think it will be terrifying no matter what when God comes back. And in that point, I think everybody, we should just think, oh, it's Jesus, my righteousness, my standing place, it's Jesus. Think about the return of Christ. Think about the future kingdom. We live in the future hope of the resurrection today. That requires lots of prayer, doesn't it? Lots of prayer that we realize all these opportunities, that we walk in them, that we're smart. That Paul says we live these lives that are awake, not deceived. That's holding each other accountable and doing that together. Let's pray that we can do those things. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that in this word, this tough word, that Paul is rebuking and poking holes in this belief that Corinth has, Lord, saying this to their shame. Lord, let us see that and let us grow from it. Let us turn from that. May we never have shame when we face you for the things that we in our lives could have done or should have done for the kingdom. Lord, we know that there's going to be regret because we're imperfect. We're prone to wander. We're prone to be selfish. We're all going to stand before you one day, and I think we're all going to have that sense of loss and a little bit of, man, why just couldn't I have not been so deceived or not been so preoccupied with money or sex or myself or whatever it is? God, focus us on that moment now so that we live in light of eternity now. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has done the work on the cross, that we don't have to fear your judgment for sin. But Lord, there are many who will. And Father, We pray that you would make us faithful. Give us those gospel evangelistic opportunities, Lord, where we may be through your Holy Spirit and through your word, have people wake up and see that this life is not all there is. Those moments that we struggle in grief and passing of loved ones and family and friends are reminders of that. Would you help us be faithful? Would you give us opportunities? Would you grant us gospel fruit? And Lord, that day when you come, welcome us into your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.